You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. I'm reading 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
You all can be seated.
Thanks, Pat. Good morning. My name is David Krecklau, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to work through 1 Samuel 16 today with you. I covet your prayers as we dig in. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word and for this beautiful body of people. We thank you for the opportunity to come here together to worship you today. And we pray for your spirit to move through your word, to use me to speak words to our hearts, Lord, that your spirit would illuminate us to the truth of your good word. God, we ask that your spirit would move in our hearts to change our lives, to love you more. We pray that this would serve as joy in us and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the year is 2002. I had just graduated from the outstanding institution, the University of North Dakota, and I was moving from the small town of Grand Forks to the big town of Columbus, Ohio. An only child, my parents were escorting me, and we had what we thought was a great plan. I would lead the way driving the U-Haul truck. My mom would follow driving their vehicle so they could drive the 18-hour, almost 1,200-mile trek back to my tiny hometown of Langdon, North Dakota when they were done with the week. And then my dad would be last in the caravan driving my car so that I would have it. We had no cell phones and a simple system of stopping if the person behind us fell out of view. What could go wrong? Well, everything. The plan was to drive 2 hours to Fergus Falls, Minnesota, stop, and have lunch. But not even 10 miles out of Grand Forks, I was struggling to see my dad in the side mirror. But I could see my mom back there, so, you know, trust the system, right? She was supposed to pull off if he dropped out of view. He was probably just lagging behind. He always drove slower than pretty much everybody else. So we get to Fergus Falls and we stop at Perkins. It's pancake time, but not really, because my mom gets out of the car and says, "I never saw your father even once." And I went, "Mom, you didn't follow the plan." So we wait for like 30 minutes, hoping he's going to appear off the exit. And then I reach down into my pocket, and I probably said a slew of bad words because the keys to my car were in my pocket, the car that my dad was supposed to be driving. I don't know if you've ever cursed yourself so hard for something you've done, but in that moment, that's where I was. So then we spend the next 30 minutes trying to contact my dad. I don't have a cell phone, I don't have a Rolodex, and I'm at the mercy of just one payphone at Perkins. You guys remember payphones? I don't know what we did before cell phones. So I finally call a business number I had memorized where a former girlfriend had worked, call them in Grand Forks, they pull out the yellow pages and give me the number to the Valley Dairy gas station. And I'm able to call my dad, who has been sitting in the gas station for 3 hours, just waiting. Like, what on earth was going through his mind? I probably would have sworn at him if it were me, but he just laughed when he answered. Okay, so now we have confirmation. He's there. He's okay. I mean, where would he have gone? But I tell him, okay, we're on our way back. I have to drive 2 hours back to Grand Forks, my mom riding with me. We lock up the U-Haul, leave it at Perkins. We're just exhausted in every conceivable way. So now we've made it back there. It's been 6 hours after we attempted to leave Grand Forks. We're right where we started. So we get to Fergus Falls. We finally have pancakes. We've only made it 2 hours, and it's going to be night soon. My mom had major eye problems, so we knew that we couldn't go much further. We barely make it to Wisconsin, spend the night. What was supposed to be a two-day trip has now turned into three already. Day two, it gets worse. That may be harsh, but it's not any better. We lose my mom in the middle of Chicago. She thought she would be funny. She paid exact change at a toll booth, and she just, like, takes off. And I'm like, wrong time for jokes, Mom. So my dad and I come through the toll, we don't see her, and this time we pull over because we're going to trust the system that's been so good to us to this point. As we sit there for like an hour, it felt like three in the hot July sun. I mean, it was the worst. So finally we see her backing up down the interstate because that's safe. But what were we going to do? This was our system. Okay, we get back on the road. Whatever. I could tell you the story of how also my dad locked the keys in my car at a gas station. I had to fish out a spare set from the packed U-Haul in 120-degree heat. Or I could tell you how I got pulled over on I-70 driving a U-Haul, but I think you get the point. We were so late getting there, I had to call ahead to assure that they weren't going to give my apartment away. So my mom later said, "You know, I thought about getting cell phones, but really didn't think we'd need them." Yeah, that was a good call. So, I mean, yeah, who needs conventional wisdom? Let's just do it our way. And that's what we got for being stubborn, late adopters of technology. And yet, I would still wait another 2 years before I got a cell phone. Best laid plans and all that. There was a simple, straightforward solution, but what did we do? We did it our way, because we're smarter. We know better. Good job, Kreklaus. So in all seriousness, that's a funny story, but it felt like it was going to kill us that weekend. It reminds me of Proverbs 14:12, which says, "There is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end is the way to death." And I think this is a fair summary for what we see in the world today. God is a way that promises true and abundant life, but we typically choose what we think seems right and instead leads to death. Which brings us to our big idea today. The Lord's ways are not our ways. They are better. For those of you who listen to the 40 Minutes in the Old Testament podcast, and if you don't, I don't know what you're doing with your life. Chad Bird from this podcast, he says that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel really could have been called the books of 1 and 2 David, since they are about David, who makes his first appearance today And I suppose it was always going to happen that I was going to preach this since I'm named after him, after all. Though it isn't the first mention of David in the Bible, it is the first in this book. But before we dig in, it might be helpful to recap how we got here, since this chapter essentially kicks off a new section in 1 Samuel. The book of Judges very pointedly ends with the line, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Those were the literal last words, and you can almost hear them echoing around the room wherever they were read, for they strike a chord of hopelessness. There was no king. There was no authority. The people didn't follow Yahweh. They did what was right in their own eyes. They lived according to their ways. There was no hope. And yet there was a hint of hope in those words, in those days. In those days. It begs the mind of the reader, is it different now? Well, enter Samuel, the next judge, probably just another entry in the cycle of seemingly endless judges, except this time, God's grace moves differently in his sovereign plan. Samuel is a kingmaker of sorts, and most of you know this, for we just spent several weeks watching him interact with Saul, which didn't go so well. But for those who maybe you haven't been here, and maybe this is your first time, and man, if that's the case, we are so excited you're here. Saul was the first ever king of Israel. Recall that this came about from Israel's longing and asking to have a king like the other nations. And unfortunately, that's what we saw. We saw God give them exactly what they wanted, a king who looked like the other nations, a king that looked the part but didn't play the part. Saul was more interested in doing things his way than doing them God's way. And as we saw last week, God has now rejected Saul and has torn his kingdom from him and will anoint a new king for his people, a better king. And chapter 15 ends with Samuel grieving the tragedy of Saul's kingdom, which brings us up to where we are today. So in the end, Saul was really no different from the judges. We're back to square one. Now what? Reading in 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" So we get this opening picture of Samuel, the prophet who obediently carried out the Lord's work. He was the one who had anointed Saul on the Lord's behalf, after all. Well, he's mourning that Saul has been rejected. And while we don't know exactly what's going on in his heart and mind, we can imagine. For the Lord's king to be rejected, that's lamentable in itself. But who else knows what's going on in his mind? Does he think that this is the end of the kingship? Is it possible that he thinks he's personally culpable? Does he think the line of the promised Messiah is in danger? We don't know, but we do know that Samuel's mourning what's lost, and he seems to struggle with making sense of what's next, which is our first point. Mourning lost ways. Continuing in the second half of verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." It's just saying he lives in Bethlehem. "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So not only is Samuel grieving Saul, but he seems to be a bit off. He's asking questions we wouldn't normally expect from him, and we'll see in a bit that he's making assumptions that don't accord with godly wisdom. I have to wonder if he's still struggling with letting go, and maybe he's even hoping to still install Saul 2.0. But at the same time, I get it. Like, who among us hasn't lost something? I'll make a dangerous blanket statement and say I doubt there's a single person in this room that hasn't lost something dear to him or her. Like the life of a loved one, loss of bodily function, loss of a job, what was taken from you when your spouse left you, or when a crime was committed against you. Or, that's the thing. About living in this broken world in need of repair. There's no shortage of loss or hurt. Mourning is an everyday part of life, and logic can't always fix it. well, I know she's in heaven, so it still hurts. Or I know that ultimate justice for what she did to me will be served in this life or the next. No, it still hurts. Like, are you with me? Like, it might take months to feel normal, or it might take years. Or how about this? Ultimate healing of what has been lost may not come to you or me in this life. And yet there is comfort, for we have a Savior who lost more than we could ever imagine and suffered more than we could ever understand. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has been passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's good news. So what's next for Samuel? He's told to go to Bethlehem to see Jesse, for that is apparently where the new king will be. Okay, maybe all's not lost after all, but Samuel immediately spots a problem. Samuel is in Ramah and needs to travel roughly 10 miles to Bethlehem, and Saul's right in between at Gibeah. Yeah, you should see a picture up there on the screen with my hand-drawn road. So why is Samuel afraid of Saul? I don't know. Maybe it's because he just delivered the Lord's ultimate rejection of Saul. Maybe because he knows Saul's temper and that we're going to see that in coming weeks. Or perhaps Samuel figures he'll be asked where he's going and thinks he could be in danger if he tells the truth. I mean, you can't imagine the question, hey, Sam, why you got your oil full or your horn full of oil? Like, what are you planning to do with that? What happens next is very interesting. God gave him a second reason for visiting Bethlehem, offer a sacrifice. We could spend a lot of time here, but for the sake of time, I'm going to try to be concise and say, I think this would be something good to work out in your community groups this week. Many have wondered if this is a form of deception, that Yahweh is giving Samuel incidents to lie, which would beg the concern that God is responsible for sin. But much ink has been spilled on this, and I think we're safe to say that that's not what's happening to be here. So to be clear, lying is a sin. Not only are we given commands against it, including in the Ten Commandments, where we're told not to bear false witness, Satan is described as the father of lies. So when we lie, we're following his example. For those of us who follow Jesus, lying simply cannot be tolerated. It cannot be part of our nature. We are to believe, live, and only speak truth. However, for this passage, I do think an important distinction must be made. Deception is different than concealment. And both the scripture and real life actually bear this out. So in addition to being ontologically identified with truth, Titus 1:2 tells us that God never lies. And Hebrews 6:18 even says that it's impossible for God to lie. Meanwhile, Proverbs 11:13 speaks of concealment positively, saying, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. And without spending too much time, think of all the things that we conceal in our daily lives that nobody would consider dishonest. Our bodies, private undertakings in our home, thoughts rolling around our heads, our plans, proprietary information in our businesses, strategy in athletics, maybe what the scale says in the morning. I could go on. And just like how our lives bear concealment out as honest action, so does Samuel, for he does indeed carry out what he is told to say. Continuing in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So apparently Samuel makes it to Bethlehem safely, without incident. We have no way of knowing. But when he shows up, for some reason, those that greet him in Bethlehem are nervous. Again, all we can do is speculate. Is it because he's connected to Yahweh? Or maybe it's the connection to Saul. Or maybe word got around that he literally hacked Agag to pieces, which you heard about last week. So yeah, that happened. If you weren't here, I recommend you find that and give it a listen. Either way, all sound reasons to be afraid. But Samuel sets their minds at ease and says he's come peacefully. He explains and invites them to the sacrifice, consecrates Jesse and his sons, which is basically a ceremonial washing to make them ready for the sacrifice. This word to consecrate is closely connected with the idea of holiness, which we know means set apart from the world, dedicated to the Lord. So that's what we see happening here. So they come to the sacrifice, and Samuel immediately falls for Saul 2.0. Again, what could go wrong? So this brings us to our second point, misplaced hope in our ways. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So remember back in chapter 9, we saw the description of Saul as a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And then in chapter 10, Samuel echoes this right after the text tells us, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. So apparently height is considered to be an attractive quality. And by some, including Samuel, my parents missed the memo on that one, but oh well. Now recall this proclamation from Samuel was right after Saul was hiding amongst the baggage. It really felt like Saul's appearance alone was what stirred Samuel's excitement. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised that we see this from him in verse 7. But at the same time, I want to be like, really, Samuel? It didn't go so well with the last guy. Like, I feel like qualification to reign over a nation should entail more than how tall a dude is. I'm sure you've seen that internet meme that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results. But maybe this says more about human nature than Samuel's falls, because we all do this. I do this. Whether consciously or not, we are drawn to what we find attractive. Like maybe it is that tall, dark, and handsome guy, or that elegant woman with the gorgeous smile. It could be ability, intellect, or business prowess. How about charismatic leaders and accomplished communicators? Those with financial resources and nice things. Or those in positions of power and influence. But is that wrong? Like, is it bad to want to date someone that you find attractive? Is it bad to want to be connected to someone who has exceptional talents, qualities, or things the world values? Not necessarily. And I think that simple wisdom can be instructive for much of this. Like, if you need a financial planner, it's probably good to go with someone who's successful at finance, maybe not just who's tallest. And just to clarify, though I may not be tall, I love tall people. I even married someone taller than me. Okay, what we're talking about here is the penchant for ignoring the Lord's wisdom and following our own. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. This looks like placing the things we value above what the Lord values. That list of things I mentioned, valuing those when the Lord's wisdom means we should instead apply things of spiritual value, integrity of heart, obedience to the Lord. We'll come back to that. So again, let's read verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Samuel is rebuked for focusing on the external appearance in a manner where heart or looks is probably the least relevant qualification. And as the Lord's prophet, he should have known better. The king of God's people was to be a mediator, one who would bring God's rule and reign to the people of on God's behalf. The ESV Study Bible says it this way. According to Genesis, all human beings were created as royal figures in the image of God. So when God allowed the people of Israel to have a human king, he gave them a king only as God's earthly vice regent or deputy, who is responsible to the Lord for his actions and subject to his commands. So if you're Samuel and you see Jesse's sons, you see them walk up, your mind should be thinking, which one of these will be responsible to the Lord and obedient to him? Surely he's waiting for the interview. No, he instead goes with the visibly tall one. In contrast, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I think one of the reasons we as a human race often go straight to what we can see or what we know is because we don't have perfect knowledge like the Lord has. He can see the heart, as it says here, and he sees it perfectly. We can't. It takes lots of time and hard work to get to know the truth about who somebody is. That's why first impressions are a thing. We can't help that we have them, but we need self-control to temper them. And more importantly, we can't stray from our understanding that all humans are created in the image of God with inherent dignity and worth. And we also need to be proactive and grace-giving. But like I said, it's super hard to get to know someone and get a glimpse into their heart. This is part of the struggle we have with leaders, whether that's presidential candidates or local civic leaders, etc. How can we know their true motivations and if they can be trusted? So often we're attracted to what looks good to us. So my wife Stacy and I, we've been married 15 years now, and by God's grace, we actually like each other. But that took time and lots of work. In fact, the first night we met, 19 years ago, we were both attending a community group at a church in Columbus for the first time. At the end of the night, Stacy went home and her mom asked, "Any cute guys?" No, she didn't hesitate. I went home, my roommate asked, "Any cute girls?" I was like, "No." It's funny to recount now, but praise Jesus, that appearance didn't drive our initial assessment of one another. And after 2 years and countless interactions and hours of time spent together, we had learned that we couldn't stand to be apart. It was lots of work, but we had glimpsed each other's hearts and realized what really mattered. I also think there's something deeper and more fundamental that the writer of 1 Samuel is pointing to. It's not just the Lord's superior and perfect understanding, it's also our spiritual deficit. We're told in Genesis 6:5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ouch. And in Romans 3, it underlines this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is what we would describe as mankind's total depravity. We don't have the spiritual sight that God has. We are spiritually destitute and in need of God to save us and change us from beginning to end. We can't do it on our own, but thank God we don't have to. And through Jesus, through the saving work that makes us new, the Holy Spirit gives us new hearts. The kind of heart described in Ezekiel 11. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's beautiful. Moving on to point number 3, trusting in God's ways. So continuing after the rebuke, Jesse continues to call his other sons, reading in verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Though there are some questions here around how Jesse's sons are numbered, we do see that he has 8 sons. Chapter 17 confirms this explicitly. We also now know that all of Jesse's sons were present except for David. Once again, we have questions, yet are only able to speculate. It would be easy to imagine that Jesse left David out because he was the least of the brothers. But then again, somebody had to be watching the sheep. And unless he had been previously told, Jesse almost certainly would not have known Samuel was coming to sacrifice or anoint one of his sons as king. After all, the village elders did seem surprised when he showed up. Anyway, imagine if you're Samuel. It sort of feels like the Lord has maybe been testing him, or maybe wants to teach him something. He tells him to go to Bethlehem, and he tells him it will be one of Jesse's sons, but he doesn't tell him which one it's going to be. So each son passes by Samuel, and the Lord chooses none of the sons' presence. It's a bit of a head-scratcher. Surely Jesse would have had all of his sons present, right? It's kind of strange. So naturally, Samuel asked the question, continuing in verse 11, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Ah, okay, so there's one more. He's out keeping the sheep. But Jesse said he's the youngest, or the smallest. The Hebrew really could mean either. We don't know how old, but one commentator speculates maybe 10 to 15 years old. Perhaps Jesse, maybe his comment means he considers David the least. Maybe it was meant to say, don't bother, it'll take too long to go get him. After all, he's probably going to be smelly, dirty, and he hasn't been consecrated. And we do even see in Psalm 27:10, where David says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, further evidence that he may have been least esteemed among the 8 sons. But thankfully, Samuel is obedient, and he tells Jesse to send for the still unnamed youngest son. And he pulls no punches, it needs to be done quickly. So continuing in verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Enter David. Turns out he's good looking too. The author doesn't tell us whether this was Samuel's assessment or his own. But the sum of what our various translations show us is that David was handsome, had beautiful eyes, and was ruddy. I wasn't previously aware, but ruddy means he potentially had red hair or was red-complected. The word translated as ruddy comes from the same root word as Esau's nickname, Edom, which means red. The point is, he would probably stick out in that cultural context. The New Living Translation literally calls him dark and handsome, just missing the tall part. Maybe he would have a late growth spurt, I don't know. But what's the point of all this? We're told not to be captured by Eliab's appearance, yet the author makes note of David's. I do like what Dale Ralph Davis says when summing all this up. He says, the point is, external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It simply does not matter. For Israel's God Yahweh looks on the heart. That matters. The heart. Okay, so we saw that back in verse 7. The Lord looks on the heart. But all it says here is that he's attractive. And then the Lord says, this is the one. Why? Well, if we return to 1 Samuel 13:14, we recall where Samuel announces to Saul that now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Obviously referring to David. And then we see this again in Psalm 78, where it refers to the Lord's choosing of David, that he has an upright heart. Like you spoke in verse 7, the Lord looks on the heart. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a man or a woman after the Lord's own heart, to have an upright heart? As used in Scripture, the heart is how we describe a person's inward moral and spiritual life, including the emotions, will, and reason, as the ESV commentary states. Thus, thoughts and actions flow from the heart. Another way to say it is our character. As one commentator said, we associate thought and memory with the brain today, but in the idiom of the Bible, thinking is a function of the heart. And then Jesus says in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Those are what defile a person. And we are also reminded of Pharaoh's stubbornness in Exodus, and he was repeatedly described as having a hard heart. Excuse me. Whereas David was a man after God's own heart, but not because he was perfect, but because he was obedient, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and he would repent after sinning. We will see in chapters ahead that he's humble, patient, trusts in the Lord, and even forgoes an opportunity to kill Saul. And we don't want to skip past the fact that David was a literal shepherd. There isn't a better analogy nor more used one in Scripture for what it means to be a person after the Lord's heart. Our Lord Jesus tells us himself that he is the good shepherd, that he lays down his life for the sheep. A shepherd has to care for the entire flock while balancing the need to maintain individual care for each one. A shepherd had to protect them from wild beasts such as lions, bears, tigers. Undoubtedly, this would prepare him to lead God's people. And we see in the New Testament refer to pastors' work of leading the church as shepherding. The quality of a pastor's heart is so important that the New Testament has very explicit requisite character requirements. So back to the Lord's admonishment of looking on the heart and not the appearance. This was why God chose David, not because of his outward appearance, but because of his character. And while this can be an indictment on how we favor the wrong people for the wrong reasons, which we've already talked about, I also hope this can be an encouragement for many of you, those of you who love the Lord and have a quiet and humble heart. But maybe you've been on the receiving end of that first impression. Maybe you felt rejected or passed over because of your appearance, or because you don't have the flashy whatever that someone else has. Whether that's the job, maybe the ability, the personality. I can promise you this: if you feel invisible or you don't feel seen, there's one who sees you. The Lord sees you. He sees your heart, he delights in you, and he will exalt you. As said by our Lord himself, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Samuel anoints David to be the new king of Israel. He may not be the king the people want, but he's the king that God wants. Reading in verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Samuel anoints him with oil, symbolizing the presence of the Holy Spirit, which we see rush upon him here. This act of anointing was meant to consecrate him, to set him apart for his service in this new role, and it was also meant to confer the authority that he would need to rule as king of God's people. The Spirit himself would empower David to carry out his service. And whereas we know the Spirit has rushed upon every believer who belongs to Jesus in the New Testament age, the Spirit manifested differently in the Old Testament, in that he would come to empower those in service of God's people, be it a judge, a prophet, a king, whether for a moment or for a time. But notice something different here than when the Spirit anointed Saul. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." This wasn't a temporary presence like Saul experienced. This anointing was here to stay. Something was different. This was the start of something beautiful, an eternal covenant. The promise to David of a house and a kingdom established forever. I mentioned at the outset that this wasn't the first mention of David in the Bible. That comes in the book of Ruth, a book that had nothing and everything to do with David. See, providence is all over that book, just like it is in 1 Samuel. We see the last words of Ruth stating in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Continuing in verse 17, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the
the father of David. And just to underline how important this David will be, another five verses follow that explicitly recount the genealogy from Perez down to David. And we know David wrote over 70 psalms, and his name appears more than 1,000 times in Scripture. And this is because this book isn't just about David. It's ultimately about the son of David, who is also the son of Abraham and the son of Adam. He is the predicted and promised offspring of Adam, who would crush the head of the serpent and bring redemption and restoration to all of creation that was broken by sin and the darkness it brings. All the horrors of this world belong to sin, and there was only ever going to be one way to break that bondage and return this world to God's original intention, the Son of David, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. And you know this. We all see the evil that sin perpetuates everywhere. The death, the suffering, the carnage, the injustice. It is only through the blood of Jesus, he who came, lived without sin, suffered, died, resurrected victorious, and ascended to his eternal throne. It is only through his work that we can see our hearts of stone traded in for that heart of flesh, promised in Ezekiel. That same spirit that rushed on David will rush on you today if you believe in faith that Jesus covered your sins at Calvary and confess him as Lord over all. He is already King of the universe, the forever King. Make him King of every aspect of your life today. And I mean that, every aspect. A worthy King demands but models obedience. Saul didn't, but David did. And I bet I know what many of you are thinking. Did he? Like, for he sins grievously later when he's king. Though he did model obedience, he couldn't model it perfectly. None of us can. But one did obey perfectly. Only one. Jesus. He was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And now that means we get to trust that his ways are better than our ways and then obey out of love. And we know our obedience doesn't save us, but it is evidence that we belong to him. We should love righteousness and reject wickedness, flee sin and cling to Jesus. So let me ask you, what kind of heart do you have? Are you a woman or a man after God's own heart? Or do you have a hard time pointing to the kind of obedience that accords with God's word? Do you see the kind of sin that makes you wonder if your heart is still made of stone? If you're here today and you don't yet claim this Jesus who gave his life for you, that's okay. I would invite you to consider what this means for you. And if you do claim Christ, but aren't living obedient to him, repent. Turn away from your lesser ways and turn back to your King. The band can come on up. So we're now going to enter into a time of response. My wife and I will be back there at that wall, and there'll be a couple of prayer team members over there. We would love to pray for you about literally anything. You can also pray right in your seats or maybe at the prayer bench along that wall. But I do want to encourage you, there is power in praying in community. We're also going to take communion. Communion is a way for us to remember and declare together that we have peace and life with God through Jesus Christ. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. If you've chosen to believe, reflect on what the Spirit's stirring in you, confess, repent, rejoice, respond. Consider the reflection questions that we have on the screen. But if you haven't yet committed to Jesus, if you're not a Christian, communion is not for you, but Jesus is, and so are we. We would love to talk with you and pray with you and answer any questions you may have. All right, let's pray. God, you are so good. Your ways are so much better. Thank you for the people here today. Thank you for your word. God, I ask that your spirit would apply this to our hearts, that we could learn to trust, to obey. God, that we could live changed lives, that your name would be famous, and all would cling to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.